All right, good deal. So again, we've got Dr. Jake Ebert from ICR, the Institute for Creation Research, coming to speak to us here in a second. And Dr. Ebert has been here before, and I've heard him speak a number of times. So without further ado, I'll hand the mic over to Dr. Ebert.
Thank you. All right. Thank you, Parker. Let's see, am I on? Can you hear me? Great. Okay. I'm delighted to be here this morning. Thank you for having me. And my topic is about the subject of the Big Bang. And, you know, when we look up at the stars in the night sky, you know, they're so beautiful. We see all this grandeur. And it's very easy to affirm what the psalmist says, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. I mean, it seems so obvious. You look up there and it's so beautiful. It's so majestic. But we're being told, aren't we, that that's not the case. Now, we are being told that this amazing universe that we see up in the sky is actually the result of an explosion. Okay, now it's not an explosion in a conventional sense, where you have matter and stuff exploding into a space that's already there. They're claiming that space itself exploded. Okay, and that from that explosion, if you will, somehow we got the stars and galaxies and everything else. And so they call this explosion the Big Bang. And there's three main arguments that people make for the Big Bang. The first is that when you look at light from distant galaxies, there are clues within that light that seem to suggest that the galaxies are moving away from us. And so it looks like the universe is expanding, and so if it's expanding now, well, that means the galaxies would have been closer together in the past. If you go back even farther in the past, they would have been still closer together. And you can imagine everything basically converging together at what would have been this point of the Big Bang, if you will. So that's the first argument. The second argument is that the Big Bang does a pretty good job of accounting for how much hydrogen and helium we observe in the universe. And the third main argument is that according to the Big Bang, we ought to see this leftover remnant radiation, if you will, that's left over from a time about 400,000 years after the Big Bang. And it's mostly microwave radiation. And we do see microwave radiation coming to us from all directions in the sky. So those are the main arguments that are made for the Big Bang. Nevertheless, I'd like to give you six reasons that all Christians ought to reject the Big Bang model for the origin of the universe. Now, you will hear a lot of Christians say that the Big Bang was God's means of creating the universe, but I think if we really take seriously what Scripture says, that cannot be the case. And so since this is a talk about the universe and stars, I have a little acrostic to hopefully help you remember those 6 points. And it's starry, but we won't necessarily be going through these in order. Okay, we're going to be skipping around a little bit. But the first one is Scripture. If we take seriously what Scripture says about God's creation of the universe, you really can't accept the Big Bang. For instance, according to Scripture, God made the earth, or at least the material from which the earth would be made, on day one of the creation week. But he did not create the stars until day four. But according to the Big Bang, you've got stars in existence billions of years before the earth. Likewise, according to the Scriptures, you know, if you take seriously the historical information in the Bible, it's obvious the universe is young, just about 6,000 years old. But the Big Bang says, no, the universe is unimaginably old. It's about 13.8 billion years old, supposedly. And not only that, according to Scripture, death is an enemy. It's a result of sin, and it's an intrusion into God's originally very good creation. But this Big Bang is part of this overall evolutionary story that we're being told. And in that evolutionary story, death is natural. It's always been present. And you could argue that it's a good thing because we are supposedly here as the result of deaths of organisms in the past that were not fit. And so you have this radical difference between what you would infer from Scripture and what you would infer from the Big Bang. Now, the A is the next point on our list, and it stands for arbitrary assumptions. Now, a lot of people don't realize this, but the Big Bang has some key assumptions built into it that are arbitrary. You see, the Big Bang assumes without proof that if you look at the largest distance scales in space and you kind of squint and you don't look at the details, matter and energy should be uniformly spread out in space. And there should be no special directions in space. One direction in the sky should look pretty much the same as any other direction in the sky. And together, those assumptions make up what they call the cosmological principle. And I want to emphasize, this is a fundamental assumption of the Big Bang. If they were to try to get rid of this assumption, they would pretty much have to start over from scratch. This is built into the Big Bang at the very beginning. And yet, there's possible evidence against this cosmological principle. We see structures in the sky that are too big, that are bigger than they should be if this cosmological principle is correct. Now, I've given you one example up here, but there's lots of other examples that I could mention as well. In fact, there are certain features in this microwave background radiation that we were talking about that seem to suggest special directions in space, which should not be the case if the Big Bang is correct. So my question is why should Christians feel compelled to accept a model for the origin of the universe that has these arbitrary assumptions built into it, assumptions which very well could be wrong? And even some secular scientists are now starting to question this cosmological principle. So the S stands for Scripture, the A stands for arbitrary assumptions, and the first R stands for reverse engineering the right answer. This may surprise you, but the Big Bang has very few successful predictions, okay? Most of what people think of as successful predictions of the Big Bang are actually retrodictions, where they kind of retrofitted the Big Bang to account for observations they had already made. So, for instance, the Big Bang did not predict an expanding universe. Now, there are some creation scientists out there who are starting to wonder, is that a correct interpretation of the evidence? Maybe the universe is not expanding. But even if we assume for the sake of argument that it is, the Big Bang did not predict this. Rather, in the early 1900s, there were scientists to observe these galaxies, spiral galaxies that seem to be moving away from us, and they came up with the idea of an expanding universe in the late 1920s. It wasn't until 1931 that the Big Bang model was actually proposed to account for this apparent expansion. So they observed what they thought was expansion first, and then they came up with the Big Bang to account for that. Likewise, the Big Bang did not predict the correct abundances of hydrogen and helium, even though they say this is one of the main arguments for the Big Bang. Now, this fellow right here, his name is Lawrence Krauss. He is a militant opponent of Christianity. He's a theoretical physicist. He's really an anti-theist. But he made an interesting statement in a book he wrote in 2012 entitled A Universe from Nothing, which he's trying to argue that the universe could just pop into existence apart from a creator. Well, that's total nonsense. But in the course of his book, though, he says this. He says, yet the initial density of protons and neutrons, now those are just subatomic particles that you find in the nucleus of an atom, the initial density of protons and neutrons in the universe arising out of the Big Bang, and here's the money part of the quote, as determined by fitting to the observed abundance of hydrogen, helium, and lithium, accounts for about twice the amount of material we can see in stars and hot gas. So the important part of that quote is in yellow. Okay, here's what he's saying. If you read between the lines, what he's saying the Big Bang did not predict this amount of hydrogen helium. No, we observed the amounts of hydrogen and helium, and then we retrofitted the Big Bang to account for that. You see, there's an adjustable parameter or number in the Big Bang that they call the baryon to photon ratio. Now, I know that's a mouthful, okay, but let me just kind of give you a quick rundown. When we say baryon, that basically just means protons and neutrons, okay? Those are the subatomic particles in the nucleus of an atom. And we have something called baryonic matter. Baryonic matter is just atoms, okay? You know, like you learned about in high school. You know, atoms are called baryonic matter because nearly all of their mass comes from the protons and neutrons. And then you have these photons, which are kind of like, and I'm using this loosely, particles of light. And this number, this baryon to photon ratio, tells you how many protons and neutrons you have in the universe compared to how many particles of light. Well, what they do, the Big Bang scientists, they pick the value for that number. They pick it to give the right answer. Okay, there's nothing that says it has to be a particular number, but they pick it to give the right answer. And so that's why I say that it was reverse engineered to give them the right answer. Okay? They made the observation first, and then they tweaked the model to give them the right answer. Okay, now they think that this is a major success. Okay, this is one of their three main arguments for the Big Bang. But you see, that success comes at a price because they have, if you will, a nuclear recipe. Okay? And once you pick that number to be what it is, that nuclear recipe also tells you how many protons and neutrons you ought to have in the universe. So the real question is, does the Big Bang get that right too? Okay? You know, anybody can pick a number to be just whatever you want it to be. That doesn't really prove anything. But if it got the right amount of protons and neutrons in the universe, that would be a lot more impressive. So does it give us the right answer? Well, we can't really say because there's a wild card out there called dark matter. Okay? And there's lots of astronomers out there who think that most of the matter in the universe is invisible. It's stuff we can't see. And there's different arguments that people make for this dark matter. Most of the astronomers claim that it's 10 times more abundant than all the matter in the universe that we can actually see. Now, there are creation scientists who are okay with this idea of dark matter. Okay, my point here is I'm not going to take a dogmatic position on what dark matter is or is not. Some people think, well, we're misinterpreting the data, and what they think is dark matter is really just a poor understanding of gravity. Other people say, no, there really is this invisible stuff out there. But here's the key point, though. Let's think about what this logically implies, okay? Imagine, you know, we're talking about all the matter that's supposed to exist. So let's assume for the sake of argument that dark matter really is out there. Okay, so let's say we've got our first box, and imagine that you have all the stars in the universe. All the matter that you can see is in that first box. Now that's a big box, right? Okay, but if dark matter really does exist, that means you've got 9 other boxes. Okay? And they all have to be filled with just as much mass as you have in the first box. Okay, now it turns out, we gotta ask the question, well, what's in those other boxes? Now, the Big Bang advocates will tell you they know what's in those other boxes, but the truth is they really don't. Okay? And as Lawrence Krauss pointed out in that book, the Big Bang produces twice as much ordinary bad matter, atoms, if you will, is from what we observe. So you got all the stars in the universe in that first box, and that means, though, okay, the Big Bang is predicting that those first two boxes have to be filled with protons and neutrons, basically, okay? They got to be filled with atoms, okay? All right, well, we observe what's in the first box, but what's in the second box? Well, they say that it's also filled up with atoms. Now, that's not because they really know that to be the case, but that's because the Big Bang says that's how much has to be there. So what has to be in the other 8 boxes? Well, basically, it's got to be something else, okay? What we would call non-baryonic matter. Now, the reason for that is if that's not the case, the Big Bang is wrong. Now, do they really know what's in those 9 boxes? No. We don't even know if those other 9 boxes really exist, okay? But they're saying that they know what's in those other 9 boxes. And here's the point. Once they pick that number to be what they want it to be, You know, the Big Bang also tells you how many protons and neutrons, how many atoms, if you will, are supposed to be in the universe. And it turns out that amount is only 20% of the total that's thought to exist. So if you believe dark matter is out there, this is only 20% of that. Okay? So that means if you believe the Big Bang is right, the other 80% has got to be something else. Okay? Otherwise, the Big Bang is wrong. Okay, well now there are other forms of matter out there besides atoms. And you got electrons, you got neutrinos, you got all this other stuff. The problem is the known forms of other kinds of matter don't work. They don't have the right properties for their attempts to explain how, you know, galaxies evolve and stuff like that. So they're forced to argue that 80% of the matter in the universe is this weird exotic stuff nobody's ever seen before. And that's why they say that. How many of you have ever heard them say that? You've heard the claim that most of the matter in the universe is this exotic form of matter we've never seen. How many of you have heard that? That's why they say it. It's not because they've counted up all the particles in the universe and figured out which is which. It's because they're saying that, otherwise the Big Bang is wrong. They don't really know that that's true. So the fact that we don't really know what dark matter is sort of helping to protect the Big Bang from being shown to be wrong. And I would predict that if we ever figure out what dark matter is, it's going to be bad news for the Big Bang. But it's worse than that, because even when they get to pick this number to be whatever they want it to be, the Big Bang still gives the wrong amount of lithium. Okay? You got hydrogen and helium, you're also supposed to get lithium as well. It doesn't give the right amount. And just recently they confirmed that this is a real problem for the Big Bang, and they can't explain it. So if you'd like to learn more about this, I've got a little article that's on our website at icr.org that you can read. And so they've been looking for this exotic dark matter. They've been spending a lot of time and money looking for this stuff. Are they finding it? Well, no. They've been looking for it for a long time, but they have not been able to find it. Okay, but I'm going to go even farther than that. Even if this exotic dark matter is real, then the Big Bang still can't explain where it came from. Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, riddle me this, Batman. How can the Big Bang account for exotic dark matter when we don't even know what it is, right? I mean, if you're trying to come up with some story about how the universe came into being, and you don't know what a big hunk of that stuff is, it's kind of hard to take you seriously. So I've got a little analogy to try to help you see how silly this is, how silly the evolutions are being. Okay, so let's say you're a kid in a high school chemistry class, and the teacher says, Johnny, do you understand the chemical equation on the chalkboard? And of course, Johnny's real eager. He wants to show that he knows what's going on. He says, yes, ma'am. Yeah, I understand the chemical equation on the blackboard. She goes, good. Okay, so what are the end products of the reaction? Well, I don't know. Do you see the problem there? Okay, you're claiming you understand the process that brought the end result about, but you don't even know what the end result is. See, that's crazy, all right? That doesn't make any sense. And it's the same way with the Big Bang. They are claiming they got it all figured out and they can explain how the universe came into being, but they don't know by their own admission what 80% of the matter in the universe actually is. And it's worse than that, because they also believe that there's this weird exotic form of energy out there called dark energy, some kind of weird anti-gravity energy. And when you throw all of that into the mix, 95% of all the stuff in the universe, by their own admission, they don't know what it is. Okay? And yet, they're telling you they've got it all figured out and that they can explain how the universe came into being apart from God. And you know, sometimes I think these Big Bang cosmologists really miss their true calling. I think they should have been professional poker players. Not that we approve of gambling at ICR, but man, these guys can bluff. I mean, they are holding a losing hand, but they've got the whole world buffaloed into thinking that we don't dare question this story that they're telling us. Okay, so they're holding a losing hand, but they make it sound like they've got it all figured out. Now, to be fair to the Big Bang, yes, the Big Bang did predict that there would be this microwave background radiation. Okay, so that's one successful prediction. But even here, there are problems. And that's going to bring us to another point here, and that's called tack-ons. You see, they have the theoretical equivalent of duct tape that's holding the Big Bang together. They've got all these problems. And you see, when they first came out with the Big Bang model, there were some really serious problems with it. Now, the Big Bang still has serious problems, but these were really serious problems. These were problems were so serious, they were potentially fatal to the Big Bang. Okay, one of these was something they called the horizon problem, and it's a version of this light travel time problem. Now, how many of you, when you tell somebody you believe in biblical creation and you believe the universe is just 6,000 years old, how many times have you had somebody throw this at you? Well, then how do you see distant starlight in a young universe? They love to throw that at you, right? Well, guess what? The Big Bang has its own version of this problem. Okay, they don't tell you too much about that, but they've got their own version of this problem. They've also got another problem where the Big Bang, you can argue that if the Big Bang is correct, there ought to be all these magnets out there that have just one magnetic pole. Now, how many of you have ever seen that? How many of you have ever seen a magnet that has just one magnetic pole? All the magnets I've seen, they've got two poles, right? Okay, they come in pairs, okay? You can have a north and south. You can even have what they call quadrupoles and stuff like that. But they always come in pairs. Nobody's ever seen a magnet that has just one pole. Well, according to the Big Bang, there ought to be a lot of them out there. Okay? That's embarrassing. And they also require some extreme fine-tuning for us to live in a livable universe. They call this the flatness problem. Okay? These were really serious problems. And so they came up with something called inflation to try to rescue the Big Bang. Now, I'm not talking about where the government does quantitative easing and turns your hard-earned life savings into a bunch of monopoly funny money. That's not what I'm talking about here. No. Inflation is this idea that the universe went through this growth spurt where it just expanded dramatically in size really, really, really fast shortly after the Big Bang. And they thought that this solved the problems, okay? And so if you hear them talking about inflation in the Big Bang, that's what they're talking about. They're claiming that there was this enormous growth spurt where the universe just ballooned in size. And then in the original view of this, it was over just like that. It took place in just a tiny fraction of a second, and then it was over. And then the universe supposedly, well, it kept on expanding, but it was expanding at a normal rate, if you will. Well, they realized eventually this doesn't work. And so now they're claiming that you have these different regions of space, and they stop inflating at different times. So basically what you end up with is you end up with these pockets or bubbles of space, if you will, where some regions of space, they're expanding, but they're expanding at a normal rate. But they're surrounded by this gulf or sea of space that's still expanding at this hyper-accelerated rate. And so what happens is these pockets, if you will, become their own universe. Okay, they are so far, these pockets or bubbles are so far apart from each other, they can never have any contact with each other. And that's where they get this idea of a multiverse. Anybody ever hear that word before? Multiverse? That's where it comes from. That's where this idea of other universes is coming from. And some evolutionists really like this multiverse idea because they think it finally gives them an answer to the design argument, okay? They admit that it seems wildly improbable that we could be here as the result of a cosmic accident. But what they say is, well, there's infinitely many universes out there, and we just got lucky, and we just happened to live in one where the laws of physics and chemistry allow life to exist, okay? And so that's their argument. It's not a very good argument. There's a lot of problems with that. First, there's not a shred of real evidence these other universes exist. And even if they did, how would we know, right? How do you step outside our universe and verify the existence of another universe, right? But there's another problem here. And it's more subtle, but the argument really doesn't work at all. And I don't know if I've got time to go into it this morning, but if you'd like to hear basically a slam dunk argument to why the multiverse does not work. I would urge you to go to our website, icr.org, and look up this article, Hiding from God in the Multiverse. And there's a very easy to understand argument about why this multiverse idea does not let the evolutionists off the hook. Even if you're really generous to them, and even if you grant them that these other universes exist, and even if you grant them that every single one of those other universes allow life to just evolve, it still doesn't help them. And the bottom line is, the reason it doesn't help them is because we're not trying to explain the origin of life in some other universe. We're trying to explain the origin of life in this universe. And so the only real question, the only valid question is, do the laws of physics and chemistry in this universe allow life to come from non-life? Apparently not, okay? Because, you know, we've done all these experiments. Nobody's ever been able to see how that could happen. So they really don't gain anything by making this argument. So inflation has now become an essential part of the Big Bang model. Well, guess what? Even with inflation, there are still things in that microwave background radiation that do not agree with inflation. They don't agree with the Big Bang. And remember, this third argument, the one about the cosmic microwave background radiation, that is probably their strongest argument for the Big Bang. I mean, that is much stronger than an expanding universe or getting the amount of hydrogen and helium correct. But even here, there are features in that radiation that don't agree. They just don't agree with what they're expecting. In fact, this fellow right here, he was heading up. He was deeply involved with this project called the Planck Project, where they were examining this microwave radiation. And he said, look, there's stuff in here that doesn't fit, that we can't explain. Now, you may have heard, okay, a couple of years ago, supposedly they found smoking gun evidence for inflation for the Big Bang. Does anybody remember that? It was front page news, okay? Turns out, it's dead, Jim, okay? They got shot down not too long after that, okay? They just messed up. They jumped the shark. They went out too early. Turns out they messed up. They got it wrong. And so they were pretty embarrassed over that. So there's no evidence for inflation. It was just something they tacked on to the Big Bang to try to salvage it. And when you really look closely at the Big Bang, what you find is that most of the weirdness of modern cosmology is coming from the Big Bang. Not all of it, but most of it. And see, what's happening is they're painting themselves into a corner. Okay, they realize there's a problem. They come up with something to try to solve the problem. It creates a new problem, so they have to come up with something else to try to solve that problem. It creates another problem, and so it just gets weirder and weirder and weirder, and that's what's going on here. Okay? The second R stands for remaining unresolved problems. So remember now, the Big Bang had these three serious problems. They tacked on inflation to try to solve those problems. Some of the problems still remain, and within the microwave radiation that we were talking about, but there's other problems. Okay, anybody recognize this fellow right here, Carl Sagan? He said, why the Big Bang happened, of course I would say it didn't happen, but why it happened is the greatest mystery we know. Why would that happen? Why would you have just space explode like that? There's another problem. Where's all the antimatter? I was supposed to have my Federation font, but it got messed up there. You know, everything I ever needed to know about antimatter, I learned by watching Star Trek. But you know, every particle has an antiparticle. It has the same mass, but it has the opposite electric charge. An electron has an antiparticle called the positron. It's got the same mass as an electron, but it's got a positive charge. The proton has an antiparticle. And energy has mass, okay? And it turns out that when you have photons, these particles of light, if you will, colliding, they can be converted into matter and antimatter, okay? And they believe that shortly after the Big Bang, you've got all these energetic photons flying around. They're slamming into each other. They should be producing matter and antimatter. Well, guess what? Anytime that happens in the real world, you always get equal amounts of matter and antimatter. We see lots of matter out there, but we don't see much antimatter. So where is it? Where is all the antimatter? Nobody knows. Now they will try to tell, they kind of hand wave and they say, oh, well, there was this imbalance. And for some reason, we ended up getting more matter than antimatter. But they really don't know. Okay, it's just hand waving. And this is a big problem for the Big Bang. Another big problem is, where do stars come from? You know, remember, they're trying to explain the origin of the universe. You know, you look up into the sky, there's all these stars, billions and billions of stars. Now, they have a trouble explaining how stars came into existence. And what they claim is that you've got these big clouds of gas. And normally, gases, you know, they expand, right? But you know, what they claim is that if you can get the gas compressed just enough, then gravity will start compressing it even more, and eventually it'll compress enough that nuclear fusion will start, and you'll have a star being born. Okay, the problem is, as I said earlier, this gas tends to expand. So somehow you've got to compress it enough that gravity will take over and start this process. So you have to have something to compress the gas. Okay, so they say, well, okay, you could have these shock waves. You know, maybe you have an explosion of some kind, and these shock waves will compress the gas. Okay, all right. Okay, where do those shock waves come from? Well, they claim the shock waves come from exploding stars. Okay, do you see the problem there? You all aren't awake. You should be laughing at this, okay? They're claiming that you have these exploding stars, but they need the exploding stars to explain where stars came from, okay? How does that work? If your explanation for the origin of stars already requires stars to be in existence, that doesn't work very well. Another problem they've got is that when you look out and you see these distant galaxies, they look more mature than what they would expect. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, they assume that it takes light from very far away a long time to reach us. So you've got galaxies that are billions of light years away. The conventional assumption is it takes billions of light years for that light to reach us. And so if that were true, let's say you're getting light that's from 10 or 12 billion years light years away, that means the light would have been emitted shortly after the Big Bang. And that means we should be observing those galaxies not as they are today, but as they were a long, long, long time ago, shortly after the Big Bang. And because that means they should look immature. They haven't had time to evolve. They should be immature proto-galaxies, if you will. Well, turns out they often look mature. Now, I'm not going to bore you by reading all of this text, but the title of this article says it all. Glimpse at Early Universe Reveals Surprisingly Mature Galaxies. Now, why is that a surprise? Okay, it's not a surprise to a Christian. It's not a surprise to someone who believes in creation. God can do whatever he wants. If he wants to put quote-unquote mature galaxies way out there, that's fine. He can do that. But it's a surprise for the people who believe in the Big Bang, because those galaxies that we're seeing way, way, way off there, they ought to look immature. Okay? So we've got those five problems, and the last reason that we ought to reject the Big Bang is that we live in a young universe. Okay, remember, the Big Bang requires the universe to be billions of years old to even seem plausible. And yet there are many powerful arguments you can make that we actually live in a young universe. For instance, the Earth's magnetic field, the secular scientists will tell you they believe that the Earth's magnetic field has been going for billions of years, but they don't know how to keep it running for billions of years. So that's a big problem for them. They need it to be in existence for billions of years, but they don't know how to generate a magnetic field that can last that long. And they've been working on this for 100 years, and they still haven't solved it. At the rate at which the field is losing energy, it looks like it can't be maybe more than a few tens of thousands of years old. Of course, we would argue it's just about 6,000 years old. But it looks like you've got an upper limit of maybe several tens of thousands of years. You look at the planet Jupiter, it's radiating heat. But it's supposed to be billions of years old. It's kind of like you take a potato out of a microwave oven. It's going to be hot for a while. But it's eventually going to cool off. Well, Jupiter, as my coworker Jason Lyle says, it's a very big potato, but it's eventually going to cool off. Okay, so why hasn't it already cooled off after billions of years? You look at the rings of Saturn. Those rings are quite clean, but after billions of years of being hit by meteorites and comet debris, you would expect them to be much dirtier than they are, and they aren't. Okay, that strongly suggests that the rings of Saturn are young. You've got one of Saturn's moons, Enceladus, where if you look at the bottom part of the screen, you've got this material, these geysers, if you will, that are being shot way out into space. That requires a huge amount of energy. So you've got internal energy in the planet somewhere from heat, but this is supposed to be billions of years old. This little moon, it should have lost all its heat a long time ago. So why does it still have enough internal energy to shoot all this material way off into space? There's another moon on Saturn called Titan, and it's got this methane in its atmosphere. Well, the ultraviolet radiation from the sun breaks down that methane, and it should all have been gone in just a few million years. In fact, I remember when I went to my first, I was in graduate school, I went to this meeting called the American Geophysical Union meeting in San Francisco, where they have all these scientists get together, and some guy had a poster on this, and I distinctly remember on the poster he said something to the effect of, "We urgently need to solve this problem." Okay, so they know this is a problem. They know that you should not have methane, still have methane on Titan if it's as old as they say it is, and yet it's there. Okay? Pluto, we just recently sent a probe to Pluto, and there's still features there that are consistent with a young planet. Well, technically it's not a planet anymore. Comets, okay, comets are kind of like dirty snowballs. They go around the sun. Every time they get close to the sun, a tail forms, and they lose some of that mass. Okay, and so eventually, after a number of orbits around, it's going to completely disintegrate. Okay, these comets should not be able to last that long, but yet they're supposed to be leftover debris from the formation of the solar system from billions of years ago. Now, the secular scientists have these rescuing devices to try to explain how you could still have comets after all that time, but their rescuing devices are not very convincing. Okay, one of their rescuing devices involves this cloud. They call it the Oort cloud, and supposedly it's a reservoir of these bodies, these particles, if you will, that eventually become comets. The one problem with this is there's not a shred of evidence this cloud actually exists. Nobody's ever seen it. They just assert that it has to exist way out there because they know, quote-unquote, that the solar system is billions of years old. Comets can't last billions of years, so there has to be some other source of comets out there. And so a lot of these problems are well known to secular scientists. In fact, on our website, we've got an article that I wrote, a news article, and it was based on an article that appeared in the journal Nature, where they're talking about there's all these things about the solar system that really seem to suggest that it's young. Of course, they don't like that, but they admit that they don't really have a good explanation for this. Okay, well, we mentioned Saturn's moons and rings earlier. They're claiming that they may be younger than the dinosaurs. Now, of course, for them, that means millions of years. But that's a backhanded admission that there's this evidence that our solar system is quite young. Same thing is true if you go beyond our solar system and go way out into space. There are other indicators of youth. We have these hot blue stars out there that burn up their fuel very quickly. Jason Lyle says they're like the SUVs of the universe. Okay, they have all this fuel, but they burn it up really fast. And so these stars, the hottest of these stars, should not be able to last more than a few million years. Well, guess what? Supposedly the universe is billions of years old and there's still a whole lot of blue stars out there. Okay, so that's another contradiction. That's another thing that doesn't quite make sense if you believe that we live in a really old universe. Likewise, this is a very famous photograph taken by the Hubble Space Telescope, and they call it the Pillars of Creation because they claim that there are new stars being born within that gas that you see in the picture there. Now, nobody's actually observed that. That's based on their assumptions. But what's ironic here is even though they're claiming this is sort of an icon of an old universe, an evolutionary icon, there are transient features within those pillars that are being quickly eroded away, and they shouldn't be there after long periods of time. And I actually wrote an article about this on our website, where the scientists who were examining this were saying, well, this is really weird. You know, it seems like these features should have been blown away a long time ago, and yet we just happen to be seeing them right now. So even what's interesting, what's ironic about this is one of their, they consider this to be an icon of evolution. I mean, this picture right here, they call it Pillars of Creation. But what's interesting is when you read between the lines, there are features even there that contradict the story that they're telling us. Another example involves these spiral galaxies. You know, they look like pinwheels, many of these galaxies. And they claim that these galaxies are billions of years old. Well, what's happening is these spiral galaxies are rotating, and the material that's closer to the center rotates faster than the material that's on the outer edges. And so what happens is over time it loses its spiral shape. And so after a few hundred million years, this spiral structure should still not be, it shouldn't be evident. And yet we see all these spiral galaxies out there, which they claim are billions and billions of years old. So you've got all these indicators out there that strongly suggest we live in a young universe. And of course, if the universe is young, there is no way the Big Bang can be right. So you have all this evidence for a young universe, but of course there's two arguments that everybody brings up when you're talking about the age of the universe, right? One is the radioactive dating methods, where you date these rocks and you get millions and billions of years. And then you've also got this issue of distant light in a young universe. Well, creation scientists have really recently had some breakthroughs in this issue of radioactive dating. We think there are very good reasons to question it. And as I pointed out earlier, the Big Bang has its own version of this problem. So you got the preponderance of evidence clearly favoring a young universe. You got two arguments that are kind of equivocal. But when you look at the big picture, this is clearly a young universe in which we live. So those are six reasons that every Christian ought to reject the Big Bang. First, it contradicts Scripture. Okay, that's really the most important reason, because the Scripture, that should be our standard for evaluating everything, even scientific theories. It's based on arbitrary assumptions. They had to reverse engineer the model to get the right answer. Even when they reverse engineered it, they still had to tack on stuff to keep it from falling apart. And even with the tack-ons, there are still remaining unresolved problems. And finally, we live in a young universe, which is impossible if the Big Bang were true. So I hope this has been encouraging to you, and we should rejoice in what the Bible says. It says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So I hope that's been an encouragement to you. And actually, I didn't mean to show you. I thought I had. Well, this I do want to show to you. If you aren't getting our magazine, Acts and Facts, please sign up for it. It's free. It comes to your house every month. And each month we have articles dealing with questions that people have about creation versus evolution. And I hope you'll sign up for it. You just go to icr.org. You sign up for it for free. And I've got some research results that should be coming out in a couple of months, and I'm very, very excited about them, okay? It doesn't have anything to do with the Big Bang, but it's something I've been working on for years now. And I am really excited about it. It's kind of a big deal. So if you aren't getting this magazine, you really need to sign up for it. So thank you. Thank you, Parker, for allowing me to come. And I hope this has been a blessing to you. Okay.